So we have our special guest on the line. I want to thank you for coming on the show. Santo Calarco, thank you for coming on. Hopefully I got the last name wrong. Australian pastor, teacher, author, and evangelist.
That's correct, and you said my name correctly, and not many people get that right. Thank you for having me on your show.
Yeah, no problem, no problem. And I had a little coaching. thank you.
Is my accent a problem?
No, not at all. Not at all. I enjoy actually hearing that Australian accent. I'm sure a lot of people probably feel the same way.
It's a little bit of a mix between Italian and Australian. So I tend to be a motor mouth. So if I speak too quickly, just tell me to slow down.
Okay. All right. No problem. So we have Santo on the line. Tell me and the listeners a little bit about yourself and your background.
Okay. I'm 61 years old. I live in Sydney, Australia. I've been in pastoral and teaching ministry for 40 years. I'm married. I've got two beautiful girls. I have an Italian background. I'm very solidly Italian in my outlook, very family-oriented. I have a small cleaning business that I've had for the last 20 years. This funds my ministry, puts food on the table, plus it also funds 81 children in orphans in Indonesia, Jakarta, Indonesia. They are orphans, Muslim, been deserted, abandoned, and I'm currently on a lot of missionary work. I'm going there in about 2 weeks' time, taking care of them, finding them housing. I've been a pastor, Bible teacher at seminary. I'm a cognitive behavior therapist. I've taught that at uni as well, but my most favorite work of all is my charity work, my missionary work in the third world. And that's about my life in a nutshell.
All right. And that is a awesome background to definitely talk about. And I'm glad you brought up the orphans in Jakarta, which will be going this month. Also, you support 770 orphans in South Africa. And I think that is amazing, because those kids do need support, and someone that's able to do that. So I applaud you, and I thank God that you're able to and being obedient to what God's directing you to do this.
It's in my heart. It's actually, I just do it naturally. God has put that thing in my heart. It involves work, but I just love it. I just love making a change to these kids' lives. One of them, for example, in Africa, because I've been going there for 15 years, I funded his way through university. He's now a doctor, and now he works with the children as the doctor and carer for the 770 kids, and the ripple effect just continues on. It's just the best thing I've ever done.
Awesome. Awesome. And praise God. That is an amazing story and testimony right there that you can definitely, that you can talk about, and that the doctor can now talk about as well. You never know. You never know that child or that person that you will impact, and for the future, just the amazing life they will have just by how we can help. And I want to go ahead and ask you this. How can people help and support what you're doing with the mission field?
Yes. If you go to my website, restorationforall.com, there's a link button there where they can donate. Restoration for All. I think my contact in America said that we'll put some links up. I think you have a page for my website, and there's a donate button there if they want to help. They'll be able to see videos of what I've done overseas. It's all on my website, www.restorationforall.com. They can donate for there if they want to.
Definitely. And I will put that information in the chat room so that is available for everyone, so that they can get that information and review that and donate, which I would definitely urge them to do. And we have Santo Calarco on the line, pastor, teacher, author, evangelist. So what made you want to become an author as we talk about the book, Amazed by Grace?
I never wanted to become an author. I was pushed into this. I don't like writing. It's tedious. It's hard. I'm not a gifted writer. I don't sit down there and just flows out. Every sentence is just hard work for me. I was more into mathematics at school, wasn't too much into literature. But over the past 7 years, as I've been studying this issue of universal salvation, I started putting up posts on Facebook. I developed a very large following very, very quickly, and it was my Facebook friends. He said, Santo, put this stuff in book form, please. And I just resisted it for 5 years. It took them 5 years of convincing me before I actually sat down and put this book together, plus a few others that were based in similar subjects. So I've got 5 books on the pipeline right now. 3 are finished. 1's been published, and the 2 more will probably come out this year. But I was pushed into this. I didn't want to do it. I don't enjoy it. I don't like sitting in front of my computer. I'm like hands-on. I want to go and visit people in hospitals and pray for them and minister to people. I don't like just being academic, although I can do that. So I was pushed into it.
Well, sometimes that does happen. I've interviewed a lot of different authors and people, and some say that this is something that they've been wanting to do, and some say, yeah, they have been pushed into it or encouraged, strongly encouraged into doing it. And just in reviewing the book and looking at the title, Amazed by Grace, definitely is a book, to me, just in reviewing it and looking at it, a book of love, and just showing the love of Jesus Christ and what he offers. So talk about the book and what it's about and what people will receive out of reading the book.
Okay, so what's my book about? I called it Amazed by Grace because I hold to a specific idea about universal salvation. And for your listeners, I want them to know there are many different kinds of universal salvation taught out there. Most of them I reject. I reject as outright not biblical. I advocate a form of universal salvation that fits probably more comfortable on the fringes of the Protestant and evangelical church, on the fringes of it. There are many other different forms that I don't want to get into, but the universal salvation that I believe in is this basic idea. God's love is amazing, and it's totally relentless, it's unstoppable, and God will relentlessly chase the nations of the world until they choose. So I believe in freedom of choice. I believe in free will. I believe that everyone must put faith in Jesus if they are going to be saved, whatever that means, and I'll define that. And people must repent and put faith in Jesus. But God is the hound of heaven, we call him in Australia. He's in an Australian idiom is he's a relentless pit bull. He will go after you, and he will not stop. He will not stop. It's uncontrollable, and he will chase you until you choose Jesus. And I believe this is probably one of the major themes in the Bible, and this is what my book is about. In a nutshell, God goes from Eden fallen to the Garden of Eden restored. His plan was to have his whole human family in the Garden of Eden and blessed. God said to man, he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was his plan. He never changed his plan, and his plan's going to be fulfilled. And then I believe the rest of the Bible talks about how this plan will be fulfilled. That promise given to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, was repeated word for word in Genesis 9:1 to Noah and his 3 kids. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So he's trying to get everyone back in to the Garden of Eden, everyone. Then in Genesis 10:32, you'll find there that Noah's 3 kids are called the fathers of all the nations of the earth. So the nations of the earth ended up becoming a partial fulfillment of that promise. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that happens through the formation of the nations. In Genesis 10:32, it says that they were the fathers of the nations. The next character that's mentioned is chapter 12, immediately in the book of Genesis, and the promise is made to Abraham. I will bless you, and through I will bless all nations through your seed. So that original blessing of in the Garden of Eden comes up again and again through Scripture. And he says, right, now, Abraham, I'm calling you up. You're going to be the vessel, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is after the nations. And he made the promise there unambiguously to Abraham that I will bless all nations through your seed. He didn't say I'm going to try. He didn't say I could, would, should, might, ought. He said I will. It's bankable. God's going to get all the nations back into that Garden of Eden. Everything in the book of Genesis leads up to that call of Abraham and that his seed, who is Jesus, according to Galatians 3, that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. All the prophets speak about this process of blessing all the nations and bringing them back into the Garden of Eden. But the prophets tell us that the nations rejected God. And so God then pronounces judgment on the nations. So he says, you're going to be blessed. You reject me. Judgment falls. So my understanding of universal salvation, I believe in judgment. But judgment is not an end in itself. It has a purpose. It has a goal. Over and over and over again, we read in the Old Testament that God judges Israel. God judges the nations. For your listeners, if they can play this back, if they have a look at Jeremiah chapter 48 and 49, you'll find Jeremiah calling out the nations by name. Elam, Amnon, all these different nations. You have turned to other gods. Come to me. No, judgment will come upon you. And at the end of each of those oracles, and after I judge you, I will restore you. So the Bible has a biblical pattern. Sin, which is rejecting God, followed by judgment. And the purpose of judgment, judgment is not the last word, restoration. Restoration. So God's going to get all the nations, he's going to restore them, even if it means judgment in the middle. Well, we go to the New Testament. Jesus comes. In Christ Jesus, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. As Adam, he now represents the human race, not the first Adam. And so Jesus now becomes the father of a new humanity. And what he did, he took the curse in the Garden of Eden, sin and death and the curse. He represents the whole human race. And he takes sin and death, and he puts death to death by dying on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us, for we judge thus, that if one died for all died. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. So now as Adam, he represents the whole human race, all the nations. He gets sin and death, puts it in the grave. He comes out through into resurrection life, takes the nations with them, ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of God. The whole human race now is objectively in Jesus. Just like we were all in Adam, they're up there. Meanwhile, the church preaches the gospel to every nation. And that's what the gospel, and that's what the epistles are about. They're going out to the nations so that the nations need to hear about Jesus. The universal salvation I believe in comes only through Jesus. I'm not a pluralist. I don't believe, oh, you can be any faith you want and all faiths lead. No. I am the way, the truth and the life, salvation and the way to the Father is only through Jesus. We need to have faith. We need to repent. Amen. And so the church preaches the gospel to all the nations. The book of Revelation is the icing on the cake. We have an end time setting. Although I'm not a futurist, I allow for a futurist interpretation of Revelation, and I also allow for a preterist, but we won't get into that. The nations have the everlasting gospel preached to them in Revelation 14, 6, and 7. They reject it. They reject love. They reject the everlasting gospel that Jesus has done it all for them. And they manifest it with Jesus coming on the clouds in Revelation 19, and the nations turn on him. The word nations is there. They turn on Jesus. They end up dead. They get raised back to life in chapter 20 of Revelation, and they face the final great white throne judgment. The books are open. They see they've rejected love. They end up in the lake of fire, but the story doesn't end in chapter 20 of Revelation. It goes to Revelation chapter 21, where we read clearly, and the Christian church has missed this, anyway, the modern Christian church, that those who enter, the nations who enter the lake of fire, exit. They exit the lake of fire, what we call hell, for want of a better term. They exit the lake of fire, and they enter into the gates of the New Jerusalem from the outside. They approach the throne in Revelation 22, and the nations receive their healing. And it says, and they lived, and they saw God's face forever and ever, back in the Garden of Eden, back where the Tree of Life is. Eden fell, Eden restored, all the nations in, God wins. Amen. That's my book.
Amen. And we have Arthur Prast, pastor, preacher, on the line. We have Santo Calarco, and he's talking about his book, Amazed by Grace. Everybody listening, I put a press release link in the chat room there so you guys can click that. Also via the website. I want to give a quick shout out to St. Jones, who's tuning in to the show. He says, amen. So he is agreeing with you in your reading of the Word of God and talking about. So on the website, I wanted to read, which is Restoration for All. It says, sharing the Father's love for humanity and the universal salvation provided through Jesus Christ. And that's that the Father's love is, like you said, is so massive that it is warning everyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I think what you're preaching, and also through the book, I think it is definitely encouraging. And as you're going to those different countries and you're preaching that salvation and allowing and giving those kids an opportunity to accept Christ. So I am very happy, number one, to get you on the show, and number two, also very interested to interview you as well. So, man, we went through a lot of those questions right there through your through your answer. But
would you like me to unpack? I know. Look, Australia is not really that spiritual. Half of 1% of people will go to churches, so they don't care about hell. They're not scared about this stuff. They're not even interested in it. They don't believe. We're basically an atheist country here. But in the United States of America, that half of you folks are going to church every Sunday. And that United States is, they have a respect for the Word of God, which is fantastic. I would fit nicely over there. I would like to unpack for you, if you thought this was relevant for your leaders, for your hearers, I'd like to unpack some verses in the book of Revelation about the lake of fire, because I know people are terrified by this thing.
Yes, definitely. Definitely. I would definitely give you the floor to do that, 100%.
Yeah. I only want to share with you folks what you know your audience better than I do, but I know a lot of people are terrified of the lake of fire, and they just totally reject the book as a whole, and they keep away because of the language used there. But my understanding in the book of Revelation is that the lake of fire is not a place where people get damned. It's a place where people come to Christ. And I know that sounds absolutely radical and too good to be true, but if you were to give me a few minutes, I'd love to share with your hearers, your audience, how the book of Revelation says that people who go into the lake of fire come to Christ. They actually come to Christ. It's not permanent. It's not the end. Do you think that would be a good idea, or you don't think that's relevant?
No, I think that's definitely a good idea, because I have a diverse group of listeners, but also I want them the opportunity to hear and to learn about the Bible, and also to learn about the lake of fire and there for their own learning and salvation. So yeah, go ahead.
All right. Okay. What I'll do is I'll give the references as we go through. Some of them I will read, but the others I will just give references. Now, if I start preaching too fast, tell me to slow down.
All right. I will.
Okay. So in the book of Revelation, you have two groups. You've got those who are called the nations, who are opposers of God, who are lost, reject the gospel, and persecute God's people. You'll find that very, very clearly in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. All you need to do is to read those passages through, those three chapters through, in one sitting, and underline every time the word nations appears. And every single time you'll find that they are the ones deceived by the devil. And it said, he deceived the nations who dwell on the earth. The nations are those who are deceived by the devil. Now this, and the beast in Revelation 13, the devil deceives the nations, Revelation 12, the beast deceives the nations, Revelation 13, the first eight verses, and then the second half of Revelation 13, the false prophet deceives the nations. The poor nations, they've been duped. They're tricked all the way through, but then they're tricked by the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, which functions as a counterfeit trinity in the book of Revelation, but that's a completely different issue. But they set out to deceive the nations, turn them against God, reject the gospel, and persecute God's people. That is very easy to determine that as you read that. God then responds to the nations, Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and he says this, he's calling them to stop following the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And he says, and I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, Revelation 14, 6, having the everlasting gospel to preach to all the nations. The gospel is going to all the nations of the lost, they need the gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. These are the lost, the nations of the lost, and God calls them. And he says, accept the gospel, fear God, give glory to him. And then in Revelation 14, 9 to 11, he's still speaking to the nations, and he says, do not worship the beast or his image, or the number of his name, or you will receive, you as the nations, the wrath of God. So the nations, if they don't accept the gospel, will experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God is then defined in Revelation 15:1 and 16:1 and 20:15 as the seven last plagues and the lake of fire. So my understanding of universal salvation demands and insists on a judgment and a wrath of God, which includes like the fire. This is where I'm very different to many other universalists. But where I differ with mainline Western Christianity is that the wrath of God, the plagues, and the lake of fire brings the nations to repentance. They rejected the everlasting gospel. God says, right, it's time to take a bath in my lake of fire. The Greek word for fire is pyros, where we get our English word, P-U-R, purify. Purify. It's the lake of purification. The Greek word actually means that. And it's where we get the word pure, purify, purification, or pyromaniac. That's where we get it from, that Greek word. Lake of fire means lake of purity, lake of purification. So the nations then demonstrate that they have rejected the gospel as it's preached in Revelation 14. They reject it. They get the mark of the beast. They get the wrath of God. When Jesus comes on the clouds in Revelation 19, and I'll pick it up there. I've got my Bible handy here. By the way, in Australia here, it's only 5 o'clock in the morning. So I'm still half waking up.
And real quick, before you go into that, I have an interactive chat room, and we have people that sometimes ask questions or sometimes make statements in the chat room regarding the guests. So I do want if you don't mind. So I have a couple of things I want to read. St. Jones says, he's saying those in the lake of fire are coming to Christ. And then he refers to Revelations 21:8, which says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he says this doesn't sound like people coming to Christ. So I wanted to give you an opportunity.
Yes. All right. Okay. We'll pick it up from there. But so basically, we all agree that the nations are lost. They're not in the book of life. That's Revelation 20, verse 15. And then the verse you just referenced, 21:8, says that they will be in the lake of fire. No doubt about it. But it doesn't say they will be in the lake of fire, dot, dot, dot. And that means there's no chance of accepting Christ. They're going to stay there forever, and there's no exit. All those three statements have to be forced into the text. It just says that after the final judgment, there's two groups. There are those who go into the New Jerusalem. That's Revelation 21:1. and you'll have those who are outside the New Jerusalem in the lake of fire. But you have to read past that verse, because after we read that, it says they're in the lake of fire, no doubt about it. After that verse, in verses 24 to 26, the nations leave the lake of fire. And this is where people stop. They stop at 21:8. But if you keep reading on to verses 24 to 26, they actually leave the lake of fire. But what I will get to those verses, but I'd really like to look at the verse that you brought up, because it's a very, very important verse. It says that they are in the lake of fire. Those who have not had their names written in the book of life are in the lake of fire, yes. But it doesn't say they're there forever and that they can't leave. It doesn't say that. It says their part is in the lake of fire, but then later they come out. You have to finish reading the story. The Bible doesn't end in 21:8. Just keep reading. But more importantly is this. The lake of fire is filled with brimstone. That's what it says. Lake of fire, lake of purification, and brimstone. Modern translations, brimstone is sulfur. Here's the interesting thing. Why is the lake of fire filled with sulfur or brimstone? Now, here's the really exciting part. The Greek word translated sulfur or brimstone is the Greek word theon. Theon is the identical Greek word for the divine nature. It's used that way in Acts 17:31, theon, and Paul talks about to the people at Mars Hill, and he says, the divine nature, or theon, cannot be represented by statues, and he calls pagans over to accept Jesus. The lake of fire is filled with the divine nature, theon, the actual nature of God, his DNA. The lake of fire is filled with sulfur, theon, the divine nature. Sulfur was used in the Hebrew sanctuary. They burned it in the Hebrew sanctuary and fumigated the whole temple to cleanse it. Sulfur in the first century was used by doctors as the final and ultimate way of ridding contagious diseases. Sulfur was a cleansing agent in the first century. That's all it ever was. And the Greek word for sulfur is theon, which is the exact same Greek word for divine nature or God's DNA. The whole image is a cleansing image. The nations who rejected Jesus end up in the lake filled of fire, puros, purification, and sulfur, God's DNA. They're soaking in God's DNA, sulfur, and it's and Jesus is there in Revelation 14:11, and it says, and this sulfur experience is in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus is right there supervising the nations, soaking in the very DNA, cleansing sulfurous DNA of God. That's what's happening in the lake of fire. They're getting cleansed. And that's why you read in verses 24 to 26 that they leave the lake of fire. They actually leave. And I'd like to read those, if you don't mind, because they are very, very critical to my whole argument. So 21:8.
Let me add one other thing. While I have Santo Calarco on the line. So in Revelations 20:10, where it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that was...
That's right, the devil.
Yeah. So...
Yeah, the devil. Didn't say that about humans. It says the devil and the false prophet and the beast are burning forever and ever. You will not find one statement in the book of Revelation that human beings burn forever and ever. It's not there. You just read it. That statement is not there. These are assumptions we make. The devil's there forever and ever. But the human beings, they come out because they're described. As you read from 21:8 and you keep reading the story doesn't end. The novel doesn't end. You have the nations in the lake of fire entering into the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, from outside its gates. And people have skipped it. In Revelation 21, you've got two geographical locations mentioned. You've got the New Jerusalem, with God dwelling with the saints inside the New Jerusalem. And you'll see that very clearly in Revelation 21 1-3. God, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven onto earth. God is with his people inside. And then John says in 21:5, Jesus is talking to John. So, John, wait there. It's not over. He says, look, I am now going to make all things new. I am making all things new. Well, they're already inside the New Jerusalem. We're in a new heaven and a new earth. What's left to be made new? So John, I'm still making all things new. Look, we've got people in the lake of fire. John, he says, write down what I'm about to tell you. The attention goes from the saints inside the New Jerusalem to, he says, John, watch my masterpiece. I'm going to make all things new, not just some. And then he says, those who are in the lake of fire, they're getting purified. They're in the DNA of God. They're in the very divine nature. And then in chapter, if you keep reading through the chapter, you'll find this. Listen on. This is important. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations, what? The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, these are the people who fought Jesus in chapter 19, will bring their splendor into it. But hang on a minute. If they're going to bring their splendor into it, they are currently outside it. You've got people outside. And on no day will the gates of the New Jerusalem ever be shut. What? Why are the gates of the New Jerusalem ever open? And that, why? Because the nations are going to be able to walk into it. God does not shut the gates of the New Jerusalem. They're forever open. For whose benefit? The nations will bring their glory into it. And on no day will the gates ever be shut. There will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. It's not already there. We've already read in Revelation 21 that the saints are inside. But who are these nations who are at some time in the future going to come into the New Jerusalem? We've already had them described in 21:8. It's those in the lake of fire. Those in the lake of fire are right outside the gates of the New Jerusalem. And it says so here in Revelation 22, verse 14. Listen to this. Blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. And outside the gates are the dogs, those who practice magic, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. My goodness, there's two groups. Those outside the gates and those inside the gates. And the gates are never closed. And blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that they may have the right to enter into the gates. And then he talks about those outside, and it says the gates are open. And then we read in chapter 21 that the nations come in. They're in the lake of fire, in God's DNA, and they come in. Where people fail to understand the book of Revelation is they need to read it like a sci-fi story. Just read this exciting novel about God's love for the nations and how he wins. And then in chapter 22, it says they come in through the gates from the outside. And then the next verse says, 21 to 22:1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of this great street of the city. Each side of the river stood the tree of life, back to the Garden of Eden again, bearing 12 crops every month, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. My, who needs healing inside the New Jerusalem? Is healing available inside the New Jerusalem? For who? The saved? Obviously not. It's for the healing of the nations. They've repented. They were deceived by the devil. They ended up in the lake of fire. And God says, I'm not going to torture you for all eternity. You were tricked. You were duped. You were deceived. Let's clear the mind. Give you a soak in the lake of my DNA. You're going to wash in the blood of the Lamb, so you have the right to enter in through the gates. And then you're going to come right up to my throne, right in the middle of the New Jerusalem, for the healing of the nations. And that's how the Bible story ends, with the rebellious nations getting healed inside the New Jerusalem. This can't apply to you and me, Christians. The nations all the way through the book of Revelation are the lost. They need healing. They take a stopover in the lake of fire. They bathe in the blood of the Lamb, God's own DNA, which is in his blood, and they have now the right to enter into the New Jerusalem, and they get healed inside the New Jerusalem. Inside the New Jerusalem, people need healing, the nations. And that's basically the point I make in my book.
All right, so let me, and you're tuned into the BS3 Sports Show. We talk sports, but we also talk other topics, and we have Santo Calarco on the line, Australian pastor, teacher, author, and evangelist. So when it comes to, because I do have a question here. So why did Christ say people would be in everlasting fire? And that refers to Matthew 24:41, which says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels." And then 25:46, "And these shall go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And yeah, I hope you don't mind, you know, the conversation and everything.
Yeah. That's the typical verse that I need to deal with over and over again. And it's a legitimate, it's a legitimate objection. I get it. Now, the hang-up is the phrase everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. That sounds like this is a punishment that's irretrievable. There's no turning back. It's everlasting and it's punishment. Two things. First of all, let me give you a case study. In Jude, verse 7, it talks about the Sodom and Gomorrah undergoing the punishment of everlasting fire. Jude 7. That Sodom and Gomorrah are undergoing the punishment of everlasting fire. Right? So, well, there you go. They're in hell. They're not going to come out. Not so. Because the future of the punishment of everlasting fire is actually mentioned in Ezekiel 16, verses 50 to 55. And there it says that God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. I believe in judgment. But then in verse 55 of Ezekiel it says, "But I will restore Sodom and all her children." So whatever this punishment of everlasting fire is for Sodom, it ends up in restoration. So we've got to straight away ask the question, well, hang on a minute. We've got two statements in the Bible. One that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah experiencing the punishment of everlasting fire, Jude 7. And then Ezekiel 16 says that after God, Ezekiel 16:55, destroyed Sodom, with the punishment of everlasting fire, that they will be restored. Sodom and her children will be restored. So this punishment of everlasting fire comes to an end, and it must be corrective because they get restored afterwards. The problem is the word everlasting. This is the problem. I'm a Greek teacher. Greek scholars, including J.I. Packer, if you know who he was the editor of Christianity Today, and Professor N.T. Wright, who is the most notable New Testament scholar on the planet. All the pastors listening in know these two guys. They are noted Greek scholars, and they, together with the plethora of Greek scholars, have said that the word everlasting or eternal is a mistranslation of the Greek word. The Greek word actually means an age with a beginning and an end, but we don't know how long it is. So when Jesus talks about the goats going away to everlasting punishment, everlasting means the age of punishment. The Greek word for punishment there, by the way, I'm sure the Americans use the word punishment to mean correction and discipline. I'm going to punish my child. That doesn't mean I'm going to damn them. That means I'm going to correct them and it will be painful. The Greek word that Jesus used there for punishment is kalasis. Professor William Barclay, who is the most noted, and the pastors will know this name too, the most Greek scholar of the last 100 years, did a word study on that word, kalasis. Kalasis only appears once in the whole Bible. Jesus used it. It's an agricultural term. A farmer would see a tree that was in trouble, and he would kalasis the tree. He'd prune it. He'd prune it. He'd cut off the junk. He'd cut off the dead wood so the tree could live and grow and produce fruit. And all Jesus is saying here is that at this, at the return after the judgment, we enter into the age of pruning. The goats go away into the age of pruning, the lake of fire. Go into the age of pruning so that the dead stuff comes off and they are fruitful. And that's what the Greek text says. And the words eternal means age. It doesn't mean endless. There was no Greek word for endless. The Greek word for endless is not aionios. It's the Greek word athanatos. Athanatos means not subject to death. But aionios means an age. Right throughout the Bible, it says about that Samuel, Hannah dedicated Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, verse 15. It says she dedicated Samuel to be in the Lord's temple forever. Olam, forever. Well, he's not there now. He's not 3,500 years. It's an age. It talks about Jonah went into the stomach of the fish forever, forever. And he went there for 3 days. It's an age, but we don't know how long it is. It talks about Onesimus, the runaway slave in Philemon 15. And Paul says Onesimus back to Philemon. And he says, now Philemon, you receive this runaway slave back so that he may serve you forever. Onesimus is not there serving people now. Forever means a period of time that we do not know how long it lasts. And Greek scholars are now unanimous. That word does not mean endless. There's no Greek word for endless. It actually means an age. We don't know the beginning. We don't know the end. But it has a beginning and it has an end. It's an age. So the goats go away into the future age of Colossus, pruning. And after they're pruned, they grow fruit. They come out of the lake of fire and they go right up to the throne of God and receive their healing. So this whole thing harmonizes in my understanding of universal salvation.
So my question that I do have, which we have Santo Calarco on the line, which I am always interested in hearing different perspectives and also through your study and through your book. So are you saying that there is not a hell?
I'm saying there is a hell. What I'm disputing is how long it lasts for and what's its purpose.
Okay.
It lasts for forever. The Greek word forever means an age, a limited age. Age. That's what the Greek word aionios means. It means an age. It doesn't mean anything else. There is no actual Greek word that means forever. You've got the immortality, athanatos, but no Greek word forever. It means an age. And yes, there is a fire, and yes, it is painful. I believe in judgment. I believe in judgment. And in the lake of fire, the lost are soaking in the blood of the Lamb. They're in God's soul and coming to repentance. So yes, there is a hellfire, but that's in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10, very clear. Jesus is there supervising as the nations who rebelled against him and rejected him finally come to repentance. They were deceived by the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet in Revelation, and God deals with that deception about him in the lake of fire. They soak in him. Our God is a consuming fire. It's actually him. It's him. It's his DNA. It's the blood of the Lamb. And yes, it feels like hell. Repentance. Now, going to a dentist, have your teeth pulled out, ends up in restoration, but the process feels like hell. It does. There's weeping. There's gnashing of teeth as we realize the harm we've caused others and rejecting Jesus. And that takes an age. How long this age is? Well, depends on when you come to repentance. But we know it comes to an end because everyone who enters the lake of fire leaves it. And the book of Revelation never says that human beings go in there forever and ever. It's the devil. And that's all it said. But people read into it that it's humans and it's not there. That's been added into the text. So yes, I believe in hell. Yes, it's painful. Absolutely. But it ends up in repentance and healing. As they leave the lake of fire, they go into the New Jerusalem to receive the healing. Who needs healing in the New Jerusalem if we're already healed? The nations. It says so. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. The saints are never called the nations. The lost are called the nations.
So I do have another question here, and I want to say hello to Herbie Sherman, and he asks as a question, is he saying there is no eternal damnation and everyone eventually gets restored?
Yes. That's the whole purpose of hellfire. It's to restore. It's not to damn eternally. That's the whole purpose. Jesus made that very clear when he talked about hellfire. In Mark chapter 9 is the only place in the whole Bible where Jesus talks about hellfire, and he talks about it 13 times, but only once he tells you what it's about, Mark 9. So the 12 references, Jesus said, avoid Gehenna, which is the Greek word which we translate into hell, and hell can be misleading because of this permanent can't repent thing. But Jesus said people who go into Gehenna in Mark 9 are salted with fire, and fire is good. And he ends up tells you it has a good result. He says Gehenna, hell has a good result, has a good outcome. Consistently. In 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, it says in the final judgment, people go there and the fire burns away the junk, that's what he says, the hay, the wood, the stubble, and the person is saved. So there's a saving place, a saving that takes place in the fire of God. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. So you go in there, all the junk gets burned away, but he himself is saved. He himself is saved, although all the junk's burnt away. The symbol of a fire is used right throughout the whole Bible as a cleansing agent, never a damning agent. Never. This whole idea of a damning agent was invented by Augustine in the 5th century. The church fathers in the eastern part of the church and the western part of the church, the whole Christian church in other words, for the first 500 years, believed in universal salvation. This is nothing new what I'm saying. It's orthodox. It's Augustine in the 5th century, bishop of Hippo there, part of the Roman church. He introduced this whole thing of hellfire. It started with him and a cordon in the Roman church, which ended up becoming the Roman Catholic church, but no one believed it for 500 years. This was invented by Augustine. It was accepted by Protestants, John Calvin, and then John Calvin passed it on to the Reformers, the Evangelicals, the Protestants, the Evangelicals, the Pentecostals, and this is how it got into it. We've just accepted a tradition of Augustine, not the Bible.
And I think the other
but I do believe in hell.
Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I do believe in hell, but it's corrective and brings people to repentance. And I know this is a real hard thing for people to grapple with. I battled this for 5 years, trust me. If you think that I just accepted this willy-nilly, I did not. I fought universalists for 5 years, and I brought up all the passages I could, and bang, I just read all the scholars, and they just kept answering me, and then I just had to submit it's true. And then I started doing my own study. Hell purifies. Fire purifies. God will not let go of the nations. He will save every lost sheep. When Jesus went looking for the lost sheep, he left the 99 behind, and he didn't come home till he brought that one back. No sheep lost. Not one.
So I wanted to say two things here. One, I think it's even more so important that we are going after those that are lost so that they do not have to experience any part of hell. So I think that
absolutely,
to me should continue to give us a fire to reach out to those that are lost so they do not have to experience hell.
Yes.
The other thing that I wanted to say is that the question from St. Jones, the false prophet too, right? And he says, he's a human. And that's definitely a good question. And that's referring back to the scripture.
The false prophet is in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with symbols. No one believes in a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. That's done that. We believe that's a representation of the devil. The beast that comes out of the sea, he's got seven heads, 10 horns and crowns on his head. Now we don't believe that is literal. The false prophet is identified in Revelation chapter 13 and in chapter 19 as I saw another beast coming up out of the earth like a lamb. They're all beasts. All these are systems, antichrist systems. It's not a person. All these, the dragon, the beast, and the lamb-like beast, which is a false, they're false systems that pose in the book of Revelation as a counterfeit trinity. They all want to be worshipped. The dragon counterfeits the Father. The sea beast counterfeits the Son. He dies. He has a 3.5-year ministry. He dies, comes back to life again. The beast, that's Jesus. He copies Jesus. And then the lamb-like beast copies the Holy Spirit. The lamb-like beast in Revelation 13 says he brings down fire from heaven. Where do we read that in the New Testament? Pentecost. So we've got a counterfeit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dragon, false prophet, dragon, sea beast, false prophet. Why do they counterfeit? They want to be worshipped. They want to replace God, and they trick the world that they are God. That's what the actual story of the book of Revelation is about. So you've got these false religious systems posing as God, trying to take allegiance away from God. These are not persons. These are actual symbols of movements right throughout history. They're structures. They're actually structures.
And I appreciate you for coming on the show and breaking it down. Now, I'm gonna say personally, I know this is probably not right to do to disagree with the guests, but personally, I don't agree. But I am interested to hear your perspective. And also, as another guy in the chat room, Al High, he says we got to study. All of us need to go deeper and study the Word, which is 100% right.
Yes,
and that is for all of us, so that we can get a full understanding. Pray and ask God to continue to direct us and reveal to us what the Word is saying. And I think that is, if that is so important.
If anyone becomes a universalist as a result of listening to me for 20 minutes, I would doubt their Christian sincerity. There you go. Anyone is going to accept what I say in 20 minutes, and just accept it willy-nilly, I'd say there's something wrong with this person's Christian experience, because this is so radical what I'm saying. I expect people to be in unbelief. I said, this can't be true, and challenge it. So I don't expect anyone to accept what I'm saying, but to go, yes, and study this thing out for yourself. It took me 7 years. When people flippantly just go from one doctrine to another, they usually will chop and change and chop and change and chop and change and follow any fad. So your last viewer, listener there was correct. Study this out for yourself. I have documented all this thoroughly in my book. It's all there. Do you have to believe this to be saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Faith in the doing and the dying of Jesus and repentance is what is essential for salvation. This doesn't make you a Christian or make you a Christian, but to me, it's just the best news of all that God won't lose one of his children, not one. And I will proclaim this message till the day I die. Avoid the lake of fire. It's not a good experience. Fall in love with Jesus. So, yeah, that's basically my position there.
All right. And we have Australian pastor, teacher, author, evangelist Santo Calarco on the line. And there was a comment in here that Herbie put in the chat room. Thanks for hosting, bro. Even though you didn't agree, this is good. And I think it's about dialogue. And like what Santo said, you cannot listen to 20 minutes of what he's saying and just run with it. We have to study it for ourselves. Study and show ourselves approved, like the Bible says. We have to do that. Because without doing that, we will listen to what any person says and just run with it. I think that is very important.
I get very suspicious, brother. When I present something to people and they just accept whatever I say in 20 minutes, I know that next week they're going to hear someone else and they're going to believe that, and then they're going to believe that, and then they're going to believe that. I've had 40 years of experience in saying this is not a stable person. Do I accept then? What I would like for people today is to consider it and search it out for themselves. And that's why I've written this book. It's pretty comprehensive. Let me state to the church in America, I sit comfortably within the evangelical church, probably on the fringes because of what I believe, but I am there. There's a lot of lunatic fringes out there who advocate really weird kinds of universalism that I don't have anything to do with. I sit within, as a pastor within the evangelical church, on the fringes, yes, but I'm still part of it. You are the body of Christ. Do you have to believe this to be saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's Jesus that saves, not a doctrine.
Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. It is the name of Jesus, and it is the person of Jesus. That is the way, the truth, and the light is Jesus. So one, I have two other questions before I let you go. One of them by St. Jones says, so do you think the two witnesses are symbolism?
Yes, they are two witnesses. I actually did my master's degree in Revelation 11 on the two witnesses. The two witnesses, as used in Revelation 11, is a symbol of the church. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Every time the word martyrion, witness, is used in the book of Revelation, it's referenced to the Christian church, the body, that witnesses, and the Greek word martyrion actually means martyr. They're called witnesses because they witness unto death. This is a symbol of the church preaching the everlasting gospel in Revelation 11. And you'll see, as you read Revelation 11, that the two witnesses actually live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They're not human beings. It's actually the church that exists for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're the two witnesses. They preach, and then the beast says in Revelation 11, comes up and kills the two witnesses. They die, but then God brings them back to life. This is a parody on the life of Jesus. What Jesus went through, preaching, dying, coming back to life after 3 days, the two witnesses, they preach, they die, they're martyrs, martyrion, which is that, and then they come back to life again, and God glorifies them. And then it says that 90% of the world repent. Then 90%. But that's another subject, brother.
Definitely, definitely. All right, so I want to thank you for coming on the show. Thank you definitely for the dialogue. And I think, like I said, I think it's important that we conversate and we talk about it.
Sure.
So the last question, being that this is a sports show, I have to ask you, do you follow any sports teams? Are you a fan of teams that you watch?
Absolutely. Not American. I love American basketball. I love it. I follow Australian sport. The sport I follow is rugby league. And the team that I follow is South Sydney, who is basically owned by Russell Crowe. Now, you know Russell Crowe.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Definitely. Actor.
Yeah.
Gladiator.
He owns it. Oh, he took care. He actually financially bailed out South Sydney. South Sydney, the rugby league team, used to be the champions in the 70s. Every year they'd win the grand final, but then they went bad. They lost money. Russell Crowe came in, and he bailed them out. He put a lot of money into the team, got them trained. I have been, we call them the Rabbitohs. I've been a South Sydney supporter ever since I was 40 years old. And Russell Crowe now is leading out and bringing them back to glory again. See, yes, I do. I personally do like I would prefer to watch gridiron than rugby league. I much prefer it, much more entertaining. I like American sports. But I'm an Aussie, and I go after Russell Crowe's team. So me and Russell, we're mates.
Yeah, that's awesome. And I didn't know he was a New Zealand
statement.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, what I want to say is to all your hearers, I said we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I hold a view that might be different to yours doesn't mean that we're not brothers and sisters. We agree in the essentials. I uphold a high view of Scripture. I believe it's inspired. I believe that Jesus is the only way, that we must repent, that we must put faith in Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. But I believe it doesn't end at death, that God's mercy extends beyond death into the lake of fire, and that we can go through that experience. And that's where I differ. I just go one little step further. But regardless if we agree or disagree, we are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and I fit within the evangelical church.
And I want to thank you for coming on the show. Once again, Santo Calarco, I will put his website in the chat room again, so you guys can go there and visit that. And like we've been saying, do the research for yourself. We all have to do that. To get a full understanding. So I want to thank you again and appreciate you, and have a good day. I know it's 5:58 there. And
it's 6 o'clock now. 6 a.m.
O'clock. So have a good day. You start off your day right.
You're a good interviewer. Yeah. You are a good interviewer. You're very humble, and you're not dogmatic, so you made my job a little bit easier.
All right. I'll try to make it easy and also try to ask the great questions, and also people had great questions as well. So thank you again, and have a good rest of your day.
Bless you, and God bless America, which is a very famous phrase.
Yes, it is. All right.
Well, we're going to get into that. All right, brother. Bless you. Love you all.
All right. Have a good day. Love you, too.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All right, so